Nobody ever yells that out after I get done preaching. Just wanted to point that out. Thank you. I'll take it. You haven't even heard it yet.
I know. I just got confidence.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now, and we beseech thee, O God, to give us wisdom, to give us understanding, to give us clarity, O God, to travel rightly through the second part of Romans chapter 14. Lord, and the other passages that we're going to consider that go alongside this morning, God, may we each be convicted and challenged where we need to be convicted and challenged. Lord, these are things that we know peripherally in many ways in our lives, but at the same time, we kind of take these things for granted and a lot of times don't take them as seriously as we probably should. But Lord, let us see our lives as stones dropped into a lake that have ripple effects on those around us, God. So give us understanding and direction. Give us wisdom that comes down from you, O God, knowing and recognizing that you want to impart that into our hearts, and we praise you for that. In Christ's name, amen. So imagine for just a moment that you are a huge Olympics fan, specifically of the track and field events, and you are geared up because it's about to start and you're about to watch your favorite event, which is the 100-meter dash. But you notice that they've changed some things this time, and the runners are about to line up at the starting line, and you notice that there is a curtain in front of them, right in front of where they're going to take off. They can't see anything beyond that curtain. Well, just before that, the hurdles were run. They just got done with the event of the hurdles. And so they changed things in the Olympics now to where the athletes that compete in the hurdles have a responsibility to, after they run their race and they catch their breath, they go back and remove the hurdles from their lanes so that it doesn't impede the next race, which is simply the 100-meter dash, right? And so one of these runners doesn't take that all that seriously. So they get done with their race of the hurdles, and they don't think it's all that important to go back. In fact, they think it might be kind of funny on some level to see the curtain raised and the sprinters in the 100-meter dash take off, and one of them not knowing that there's going to be hurdles in their way. And that's what happens. The curtain raises, and at that moment, the gun sounds. And like other people have pointed out, I'm not sure why we're still using a gun to signal the beginning of the race. There could just be a horn to start the race. But the gun shot sounds. They take off, and one of them immediately stumbles over the hurdle that's right in front of them. Why was that? It's because the one that ran the hurdles didn't go back and remove that from in front of their teammate. They left it there for them to stumble over. And that's in essence the idea that Paul is getting across when he goes into the practical application of what we've seen in the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 14 as we begin right now in verse 13 and reading through the end of the chapter to verse 23. And there's no coincidence to the fact that Paul begins this section with the word therefore. So read with me 13 through 23. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because if the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So Paul, as he expands on and explains certain things that he mentioned in verses 1 through 12, begins here in 13, in light of these things that we have just discussed, in light of these truths which have clearly been laid before you, in essence, this is how you should respond in your behavior in your life. The way you conduct yourself should reflect the truths that we have just gone over in the previous section. Therefore, as your hearts have been enlightened by these truths, here is how you should respond in your life. And there's two main categories that Paul lays forth for us in these first couple verses. Number one, stop tolerating petty divisions over inconsequential matters. And when we introduce that idea, stop tolerating these things, that's first and foremost, stop tolerating this within yourself. Because when we hear that phrase and we're given that idea of stop tolerating these things, a lot of times our minds immediately go to what the other person is doing, right? Stop tolerating these things. Well, all these people around me better stop doing the things that they're doing. No, this is first and foremost, look internally at how you are contributing to the problem. We're going to go back to this, but just remember for a moment what he said at the beginning of chapter 12, in verse 3, "For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he should, but to think with sober judgment." We expounded on that a few weeks ago. Namely, you must have the ability, as the Holy Spirit leads and guides you and leads you into all truth, you must have the ability to rightly evaluate yourself and see the things that you are doing that contribute to some of these problems, and leave those things at God's feet, submit in such a way that you're trusting and allowing Him to root those things out of you, right? Just like we've used as the example before, you go out to your garden, and the only way to get the roots out is to rip them out, the weeds out is to rip them out by the roots. You can't just rip them out at the surface because they're still there. The root system is still there, right? We must allow the Holy Spirit to come in and literally rip these things out of us and replace the hole in that ground with the good soil of Scripture. We must allow the Holy Spirit to come in and renovate spiritually. So, number one, stop tolerating these petty divisions. Look at yourself first and foremost and how you're contributing to these things. And secondly, as a result of that, live in such a way that you're actively seeking the best for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because here is the truth of these things. When you extrapolate these ideas out, here's the truth that we come to. If the unity of the church is at stake, then the effectiveness of that church is at stake. Because the world looks to the church as an example of what it means to be a Christian, even if they don't realize that they're doing that. And when we fail in that area, it's not just that we're failing internally, we're failing externally, because we are not revealing who the glorious God that we serve really is to the world around us. So if we're allowing petty divisions and jealousy and all those different types of things to affect our interpersonal relationships, that's why this sermon is named what it is. Vertical love has tremendous effect on our horizontal relationships. Right? It all goes back to the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with the entirety of your being. That is the ground in which we plant everything else in our spiritual lives. That is the soil by which every other flower and plant grows spiritually in our lives. So we begin here. Again, therefore, in light of these things, don't pass judgment. But rather, instead of that, decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother or a sister. So we see, when it says pass judgment, the same word used there in the Greek is actually the same word that's used there for the word decide. So what Paul is really getting across here is you have a choice in front of you. You can determine, you can decide in your minds, you can be resolute in the way that you approach your brothers and sisters. A, that they're worthy of judgment and they're below you on some level, or you can determine that you will never do anything, that you will be on guard for anything in your life that might cause them to walk into sin. Even if you know this is perfectly acceptable, if they struggle with that, you have to be on guard to not have anything like that in your life. Because what's paramount here? It's not just your personal freedoms and the liberty that you know you have in the gospel. It's their spiritual well-being and the unity that comes as we cultivate that type of mindset. In other words, when we judge one another, we are effectively deciding that person's value in our own eyes. So what Paul says, again, you have a choice before you. And that choice is, will you love and esteem that person, or are they below you on some level? So the quickest way to fracture a personal relationship is pride, right? If I asked anybody in here, what's the most offensive thing that you can see in somebody else, most people would answer pride in some form or fashion. That is the most offensive thing that turns us off the quickest about people that we observe in our lives around us. And judgment is the vehicle that slams that relationship into the proverbial tree. Years ago, I worked at Home Depot. This is 30 years ago. And I had a coworker. We were in lumber at this point. I worked in lumber for a while. And we just didn't get along very well. And I really couldn't figure out why, and this went on for a while. And finally, our department head had us sit down, and we kind of had a powwow. And we wanted to get everything out in the open and talk about why we didn't get on very well and what was his problem with me and vice versa and all those things. So we talked about these things. And that made a deep impression on me because I'm like 19 years old at this point. I was cripplingly self-unaware in some ways, as a lot of people are at that age in their life. And so he brought some things out to me. And he saw within me an arrogance that really turned him off. And he did not want to be around me because of that. I was doing things I wasn't even fully cognizant of. And so we can all identify with that, because pride creeps in insidiously in our lives, in our hearts, without us even completely recognizing when it's there sometimes. And it affects our relationships more than we think it does at times. And I praise God that he brought those things to my attention back then. Pride is born out of insecurity and jealousy. That's the fertile soil to allow pride to grow and start to fracture our relationships. And you notice those traits are solely focused on the self and the needs of our own ego. When we're solely focused on being envious, we're solely focused on the things that we don't have, that we noticed other people that they do have, and all the things that fall into that category. There's a reason that Spurgeon once wrote, "Pride is the devil's dragnet in which he takes more fish than any other, except for maybe procrastination." Because we all have a tendency to do that, right? So we must understand the dual serpents of pride and arrogance come straight from the pits of hell. Do we take these things as seriously as God takes them? Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 14. This is written 1,000 years before the words of Romans were written. But it looks back in time and it looks forward in time, because this articulates the fall of Satan himself. Think about how Lucifer became Satan the devil. Listen to these words. "Oh, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn." The original Hebrew there for day star, or the star of the day, is Lucifer. That's what it's rendered as. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart," and when it says said, the rendering really is you avowed in your heart. "You swore to yourself in your heart," what follows, "I will ascend to heaven, above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now think about that. From the standpoint of Lucifer, jealous to the degree that he was going to declare in his heart that he was going to prop himself up above the level of God. And then we see verse 15, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you and ask, is this the one who made the earth tremble and the kingdoms shook as a result of you? What does Satan say in these verses? What did he harbor in his heart? He said, I will take my rightful place. I will be lifted up to a place of honor by my own power at the same level of God. And how did he appeal to Eve? Well, God is holding this back from you. He knows if you eat this, you'll become like him. It's the same appealing to the ego and the jealousy as he harbored in his own heart. But then look at what it culminates in verse 14. Utter blasphemy when he says, I will make myself like the Most High. This is deliberately royal language. When it says Most High with capital letters, that is referring specifically to Jehovah, the one who exists eternally. That's the depth of Satan's insecurity and in the depths of his jealousy to become what he was not. And then notice, when he's brought down, he doesn't just go down to and is thrown down into the pit. He's thrown down into the recesses of the pit. So if you think of this like a spiritual dungeon, he's back there in the shadows cowering as he was defeated. And then we look at him and wonder, you're the one that made us tremble and shake? So we look at this in Romans chapter 14 and we realize that these traits of jealousy and insecurity again come straight from the pits of hell. If you want to read more about that on your own time, look at Ezekiel chapter 28. It's a more expanded view of what we just read in Isaiah. And then we see in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter states, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them down into hell. Those are the angels that followed Satan. And we see this very clearly in Revelation chapter 12. Then a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now we need to understand when we read these verses in Revelation chapter 12, this is compressing literally thousands of years of events down into a few verses. And we see four main entities mentioned here. We see the woman, who is representative of Israel, where the Savior will emerge from. We see the great red dragon, who is Satan. We see God the Father. And we see the church in view. So keep that in mind as we read these few verses. And a great sign again appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, Israel, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars, which is the 12 tribes of Israel. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. That refers to the long-awaited Messiah that the Israelites had waited for generation after generation after generation. It was like this spiritual childbirth that they were in, this spiritual tumult that they were in for so long as they awaited the Messiah and the Savior to finally come. And another sign appeared, verse 3, in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, that ancient serpent, the devil himself, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems that he had given himself. His tail swept down a third of the stars in heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. What does that refer to? He refers to Herod's mandate that all the male children would be put to death. at the time that Christ was born. She gave birth to a male child, verse 5, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to His throne. What does that mean? Jesus perfectly fulfilled all of His functions and duties as our high priest, sacrificed His own life on the cross, died to purchase us by His blood, was resurrected 3 days later, and then He did what? About a month later, He ascended back into heaven, into the presence of God. But her child was caught up to God and into His throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, which refers to Israel going into the wilderness and waiting on the blessed Messiah to come again, where she had a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days, which is kind of an obscure reference to the time of tribulation that's going to come before the end of all things. So what do we see in view here? We see in the context of what we're looking at today, Satan was so jealous of God's stature and His glory and His magnificence that he decided in his heart, I am going to ascend to where God is and I will be just like God. And when he did that, he swept a third of the angels down with him as God cast them out of heaven. Because the next verse in Revelation is, and there was war in heaven. What does that mean? It means that there is a spiritual battle that goes alongside all of the earthly tumult that we see. All the trials and tribulations, the backdrop to that is the spiritual battle that we are in, which we know God will ultimately win as He resets everything at the end of time in His own perfect timing, whenever that's going to be. It could be this afternoon. It could be another 10,000 years from now. Whenever it is up to God's perfect sovereignty and His timing. But we know for our purposes this morning that jealousy and insecurity and ambition beyond ourselves and what we are supposed to be comes out of the pits of hell, because that's the very traits that Satan exhibited in his own fall before all the fall of mankind. So then we see in James chapter 3, James asked this question, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Now pause right there and just think about that phrase. The meekness of wisdom. The world around us doesn't count meekness as a trait that they want to have anything to do with, right? But meekness is gentleness of spirit. The same thing was said of Christ himself. Let him show his works in the gentleness of the wisdom that's given to that person by God on high. But, verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambitions in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, and gentle, and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, part of the lesson of these words of James in these few verses is this. You can be deceived into thinking you are wise when you are clearly not wise. This comes straight from the schemes of the enemy. He wants to goad you into thinking that you are smarter than you are. We must be on guard for these things. That is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's called earthly and unspiritual and demonic. If it comes out of a place where we are led to that conclusion by our own jealousy, our own insecurity, our own grudges against somebody else, even if they're not aware of that grudge, right? Those are sometimes the most dangerous ones, when we hold a grudge against somebody that they are not even aware of. I've seen that be completely destructive in my own family over the years, where one person took something wrong, even if the other person didn't mean it like that, and there was a grudge that started. And then a few weeks later, it's not dealt with. And then by the time that you look back, you're years down the road and there's an entire chasm between those two people over something that didn't amount to anything in the first place. That's what Satan wants to see happen between not just all people, but especially believers, because he wants to wreck the plan and the functionality of the church as much as he can. So anytime there's something between you and somebody else, you better rest assured that Satan is doing everything he can to exploit that. We see here. But the wisdom from above that God clearly wants to impart to his people is peaceable and it is pure. And what is the result of the cultivation of that type of wisdom? A harvest of righteousness results when we cultivate that between the body of Christ. What a beautiful image that we have there. True gentleness rooted in humility short circuits jealousy and selfishness. But again, we see how subtly treacherous a false mindset can be. As James very clearly warns us, envy leads to resentment, and the seeds of resentment left in the soil of our heart leads to broken relationships and lives of bitterness. You don't have to look further than one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. In Genesis 37, you probably remember the story of Joseph and the coat of many colors. What happened in that account? We're just going to look at that very briefly to flesh some of these things out. We're going to begin in chapter 37, beginning in verse 4, where we see right after Joseph had made him, Jacob had made Joseph a coat of many colors and bestowed this blessing upon him and this gift. Verse 4, when his brothers saw that his father loved him more than them, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Now, maybe he didn't handle this in the most tactful way. Maybe he didn't impart this dream to them in a diplomatic way. That's kind of beside the point, because their reaction is on them, right? Your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf, and his brothers said to him in reaction to that, are you indeed to reign over us? The original language suggests that they thought this was a joke. Are you indeed to rule over us? So again, this is the third time that we see this phrase, so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed another dream. And again, maybe being a little bit naive and young, he told this dream to his brothers also. Behold, I dreamed another dream. The sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow down ourselves to you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this saying in mind. Now, we fast forward a few chapters. We know that's exactly what happened. In the aftermath of the drought, the aftermath of all the horrible things that he went through, what did his brothers do in the immediate aftermath that led to all those things? They planned on killing him, right? They took him out by themselves, away from their father, and their whole plan was to simply kill him. But Reuben thought better of that and said, now wait a minute, there's some traitors that are approaching. Why don't we just sell him, right? We'll sell him into slavery. And then that way, we don't have to kill him, but we'll never have to see him again in their own minds. And I have wondered many times when Reuben suggested that, what was God's reaction to that? It's almost like you get a sense that he just kind of chuckles because of the short-sightedness of humanity at times. Because God knew what the end result of these things were going to be. But the point for our purposes this morning is this. What did the brothers do? They allowed their jealousy to grow into such a hatred that they were going to murder their own brother. And when they left him there, He might as well have been dead. Look at the division that they allowed that to become between them. So all that to say, as we have properly covered verse 13 this morning so far, pride is really bad, right? It causes all kinds of destruction. It's insidious, and it slips into our hearts just like an eel below the surface of the water that you don't even realize is there, slowly lurking, trying to find a way in. It can wreak all kinds of havoc on the personal relationships between believers and the effectiveness of the church as a result. So all that being said, to lay a foundation, let us press on and flesh the rest of these thoughts out a little bit more. Look at verse 14. Paul states, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Now that's an important phrase that he uses there in a progression. He's not just saying, I know this in my own conscience. No, he's saying, I have been assured as the Holy Spirit leads, I am assured in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean. Now, immediately, in the context, he's referring to the old dietary restrictions that the Jewish people had, right? He knows that they've been set free of all that. You don't have to worry about any of those things anymore. Everything is clean. But that's not the most paramount thing in view here. The most paramount thing in view is, even if I recognize that, my brother still might struggle with that. And if he sees me partaking in this or this or this, it might start to lead him astray a little bit. It might start to cause him to wonder, now, wait a minute. And if it causes him to stumble in any way, I better be taking it seriously enough that I'm not partaking in those things, even if I recognize that they are perfectly okay. Again, we look back at chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, as we think about these things a little bit further. 2:28 and 29. A Jew, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and simply physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Now, we need to recognize this would have been an enormously challenging lesson for a New Testament Jew to learn, because this had been ingrained in them from an early age, right? This is the construct of your righteousness. You have to do all of these things. Think about some of the things that you grew up kind of just knowing from an early age that your parents taught you. And sometimes you kind of realize, well, maybe that wasn't quite the case, and how hard it is to extrapolate ourselves out of those lessons which are so tangled up into our lives sometimes, right? So we recognize this would have been really challenging for a Jew to come to terms with some of these things. And Paul allows for that. There's a reason that he's writing these things to the Jews and the Gentiles here in chapter 14, namely that, again, you might know beyond the shadow of a doubt, and your conscience is absolutely crystal clear about partaking in this or not elevating, you know, this day above all others, or whatever you want to fill in that category. Because one of the important things to understand is right there in the middle of verse 21, it's not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Those three words are sort of the linchpin of this whole thing. Or do anything. Be on guard that you're not allowing anything into your life that you know your brother or sister struggles with, that you know is perfectly acceptable, because their spiritual well-being is in your purview to some degree, right? We are called to hold each other accountable and build each other up and encourage one another. So to that end, what's at stake here isn't just your conscience being clean before God, it's also your conscience being clean before your fellow believer. And to that end, we look over just a few pages at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 4, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you are wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the focus there is on this word fellowship. In the Greek, it's the word koinonia. And it's much more than just a group of people that you go to church every Sunday with, right? This is walking alongside those brothers and sisters, upholding them in specific ways as we walk together through this life of faith. Building them up through prayer, walking alongside them at the mountaintop and in the valley, making sure that we're doing everything that we can to help them, putting them before ourselves in so many different ways. In verse 9, in other words, by the magnificent grace of God, you have been invited into partnership and unity in the name of Christ Jesus, the name above all names, into a fellowship beyond anything that the world can offer. Now, we know it's not hard to look around at our culture and see that people around us outside the walls of this church are starved for genuine fellowship and genuine building up of one another, right? There is a church in Louisville. They've got several campuses now called Sojourn. You might know people that go to one of the Sojourn campuses. And one of the reasons that they have exploded over the years is the fact that they might not have Sunday school on Sunday mornings traditionally, but they've got in-home groups that meet just about every night. And that serves a purpose. They modeled it after the early church in the New Testament. Namely, so that they would get together in each other's homes and learn to cultivate a mindset of building one another up. And that's an important aspect of our relationships inside the walls of our church. To function as the body of Christ, we are called into fellowship of His Son, into the unity of spirit. Paul says elsewhere, you are called in one mind and one unity and one body under one spirit. As you approach your lives as an army. And that's really what it comes down to. I had a good friend years ago that spent time in the Marine Corps, and he opined one time, and this is 25, 30 years ago that he said this, and it stayed with me ever since. He opined one time that it is sad that he does not find the same level of genuine relationship in the church that he did with his fellow Marines, because he saw the spiritual battle that we are in. That's the type of relationship that we have, that we should have, entering into this spiritual battle together as brothers and sisters in the army of God, ready to wage war on our enemy. So this idea of fellowship, sharing one another's burdens, lifting up one another in prayer, building one another up in the community of the same spirit, and then we go back and flesh out the next couple things, beginning in 15, in Romans 14. He writes, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." If you recognize that despite this particular act being perfectly fine and your conscience being perfectly clean, and you knowing this in the truth of what has been revealed to you, if it causes distress to your brother, look at the word that it uses there. If your brother is grieved, if he has caused distress by you partaking in this, recognize that and step away from it. Because what's at stake is the unity of the body. The original Greek word there that's rendered grieved in the ESV is he is being caused distress because of this. So what causes this type of internal pain for someone? Again, we look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Listen to these words in 1 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Right? This is a rephrasing of what Jesus himself said when he was teaching about what defiles a person. What goes into a person does not defile them. What comes out of them from their hearts, that's what defiles a person. But take care, Paul writes in verse 9, that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, he will not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. What is he saying there? If the person who doesn't understand the truth of these things sees you eating food that they thought was offered to idols, won't that throw them off the path? Because they will not understand what you're doing. Right? What's at stake here? And so by your knowledge, verse 11, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, in light of these things, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Because effectively, what are you doing? You're placing your own liberty and your own rights above the well-being spiritually of your brother or sister. You're effectively choosing yourself over them. So then we see, as we start to circle around closing out this morning, these foundational statements that follow in verses 16, 17, 19, and at the beginning of verse 20. Look again at 16. Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. How could this be? Well, he's saying take steps to ensure that you're not allowing anything to be twisted into something that it is not. When a believer puts their own liberty ahead of the well-being of a fellow Christian, that opens the door for something that wasn't sinful before to be seen as sinful and to cause a fracture between that relationship and affect the overall health of the church. Again, look in the middle part of 21. Don't do anything that would cause your brother or sister to be led astray, even a step. Their spiritual well-being is under your purview. We should take care of each other, right? Because just think about, if you take all these liberties on earth, even if your conscience is clear, then you go to heaven and it's not going to be mean a hill of beans. What's important is the unity of the body of Christ. Because the unity of the body of Christ is what will make an impression on the unbelieving world around us. How do we see functionally our place in the church as we seek to honor God and glorify Christ in everything that we do? I mean, many examples emerge from this. If I know that there's a movie that really made an impression on me and may have had some worldly stuff in it, but it didn't really affect me or somebody else, and they make a recommendation of that movie, ignoring the fact that, well, it's got this one scene that, you know, I know that my buddy might have a problem with, but I still want to recommend it. And if he watches that and it causes him to be led astray a little bit and led into sin, that's the things that we need to examine in our own lives. How are we putting them ahead of us? And then we see 17. Another foundational statement for the kingdom of God is not a matter of these physical things. It's a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, for the realm of salvation by which God's presence is manifested in our hearts by the power and influence of the Holy Spirit is made of righteousness and of peace and of joy. To rephrase that, you were not saved simply to enjoy all of the Christian liberties that you possibly can. You were saved so that you would experience the magnificent presence of God Almighty, and by extension, given a desire to see your fellow believers grow in step with Him. And so then, compounding on that, we see verse 19. So then, in light of that, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. In light of these wonderful truths, may we actively live with a focused dual purpose to honor our Heavenly Father and encourage our fellow saints. The Greek word there is dioko, to seek after one thing while simultaneously holding at bay something else, right? In other words, as we seek our own sanctification and we grasp onto that as God graciously holds it out to us, we will be keeping the schemes of the enemy at bay. We are engaging into that fight by even doing that. Listen to the very beginning of the book of Psalms. The first three verses. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law they meditate day and night. And therefore, they are like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In other words, as we pursue righteousness, as God graciously holds it out to us, that is an attack on the schemes of the enemy. We are waging war because we are saying, this is what I am choosing to pursue, not this. So we need to, church, as we think about chapter 14 as a whole, evaluate our behavior in such a way that we actively take steps to ensure nothing in our lives is in any way hindering the work of God. Because so often we do things without even being fully cognizant of it that stifle the work and the functionality of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that doesn't just affect us, it affects our fellow brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. God, we thank You for the truths that You have revealed to us, O God. We pray that these things are seeds that are planted into our hearts, continue to grow and shape and mold this very body of Christ into exactly what You are calling us to be as time goes on. We thank You for being sovereign and omniscient over all things, God. And we lift up our hearts and minds to You in Christ's name. Amen.